you can just go year after year talking about this detail and that detail of the faith and how to get answers from God or how to witness or how to do this, how to do that, it loses the centrality of what it is that your life is all about and what God is all about. And that's a constant concern to myself. And if it's a little repetitious sometimes, what I'm trying to do is keep trying to pull us back continually to get to the center of things, the roots of things. All this other stuff is peripheral. You can do it or not do it, or do it well or not well. You can't assume that by the time you get to the end of your life, you'll have all the pieces together. Maturity is not so much getting all the pieces neatly put together as it is coping with the fragments. Because who has their life together? You get a job and you think, this is the greatest job I've had, or this is something that I've been bucking for this promotion, or I've been heading for this profession or this career. And then all of a sudden, everything changes on you. You take, for example, a university student that enrolls with all the great aspirations of the common university student. And then you graduate. You got your degree in literature or in philosophy or in whatever. And now you go out to the workforce. You plunge into the work. And what do you find? Most of it's irrelevant. Most of it doesn't do much for you. Even if you've taken an engineering degree and you're going to go out and be an engineer, what do you have to do? You have to start all over and learn what it means to be an engineer in a lot of ways. Now, that is not to say you shouldn't have a profession or anything like that. It's not to say you don't learn from going to university. I'm not saying don't go to university. I'm only saying to you that one goes through all these things and you arrive at what you think is your goal. You're so glad with that little sheepskin, and you're going to go out and tell everybody about your genius, and they're not impressed at all. And you may wind up selling hot dogs or something. Unless you have a perspective that holds the fragments together, you're going to be constantly disoriented or unfulfilled or discontented. But you notice I said that holds the fragments together. I didn't say that puts them together. It's the magnet that keeps all the iron filings from falling off the table. Your life is full of fragments. You have, for example, relationships to people, either within the home or in the periphery. You have relationships to family and friends and so forth. They're always subject to difficulties. You think you've got your relationship to your wife or your husband or your brother or whatever worked out. Oh, we've had this long talk. We got everything squared away. Oh, how many times I've sat and listened to that. Then what is it? A month later, everything is worse, if anything. Everything's back in fragments again. We're never going to fight again, and I'm not going to do that. I'm so sorry. It was so bad that I shouldn't have been that way. And we're going to go on now and do everything right. So it doesn't last very long. But you have to keep trying, see? The only thing is you can't put your weight on the fact that the fragments are going to all fit. When you perceive your life as a matter of the spirit, when I'm talking about the spirit, I'm talking about something real and very ordinary, as far as the expression of that is concerned on the earth. In anything I say, I don't ever mean that people ought to just go off and pray all day and therefore be very spiritual. That's not what I mean by being spiritual. I mean by that we account that the anchor of our lives is the presence of Christ in our spirit. That's the anchor point, the spirit. That's the magnet that keeps all the iron filings pulled on together. And the iron filings may or may not be in array, but your life is still held together by the fact that Christ dwells in your spirit. When Christ enters the human spirit, see now even people without Christ have a spirit. Whether you're Christian or not, you have a body, soul, and spirit. The spirit may be possessed of Satan, as some people have been. Or the spirit may just be not functioning beyond the fleshly realm. It may be very human. The human spirit has its properties. In fact, the properties of God that still cling to the spirit from its early image of God in it, you see. In the beginning, when God breathed into man the breath of life, the Hebrew word nishma, which means something more than the normal animal breath. If you talk about an animal breathing, that is a Hebrew word ruach, which is just wind, same word for wind or breath. But when it says that God breathed into man, or into the dust or the clay, and it became a living thing, the word, the Hebrew word nishma, is something different than just animal breath. It is the spirit of God in us, the nishma chaya, the breath of life, which is God's life. Now, when you have that life, when man had that life, and he possessed properties of God. And so Adam was a tremendous figure in the natural sense. He had tremendous capacities. I'm not going to go into that, but this is in a way speculative, but I would say that probably all that we look at in terms of parapsychology today, or ESP, are remnants of the great potentials of the human spirit, or psyche, rather, perhaps. Great potentials of the psyche that were, in a lot of ways, curtailed and curbed by the fall, and were lost to us, except that we do rise to some great heights occasionally. And people are possessed of unfathomable talents. It's a kind of genius that is part of the remnant of the Imago Dei, the image of God in us. And it's still there, and we all rise to incredible heights in terms of function. Like I've said to you before, the very fact that this bunch of spaghetti under our skull cap can function with such precision. You think it isn't much precision, but when you can walk into a room like this and recognize 100,000 fragments, take that picture on the wall and think of all the properties and implications of the water that you are looking at there, and all the properties and implications of art per se, and talent per se, and of clouds, and of woodwork, frame, and what wood is from, the meaning of trees, the meaning of craftsmanship. That's only the picture. Take the bricks, take the stag on the fireplace, or what. What I'm saying to you, when you think of the idea that here are a million fragments of knowledge, what an incredibly marvelous thing that is to appreciate with our senses. Even blind, if one may say, well, what about the blind people? Even the blind, the senses that are still available to appreciate sounds and aromas and touch and so forth, all these things, just a marvelous world of things that our brains pick up and identify with. Now, what is it inside? All those little tiny neurons, the axons, everything. What is it that they're doing that makes such an organized, marvelous picture out of what is here? But we have to put it all together in our brain. If you had never in your life seen a lamp, for example, or known of electricity, so that would be an object that your brain could not put together until it learned something about it. See? But these things are all patterns to us, and they make up a very organized, marvelous capacity, which is godlike. I must say it is godlike. I don't say we are gods. And yet, in a certain sense, we're an extension of the revelation of God. Every one of us reveals something about God. And so, where do these come from? Really, from the overriding consciousness of the brain, which is a spirit. The spirit puts all of this together, our spirit. And when you add to the human spirit, which not only puts it together but takes it apart, the human spirit, apart from Christ, has the capacity of destruction as well as construction. And so we can scramble that brain of ours by numerous ways human persons can become so devil-like that all the imago Dei is veiled by the orneriness or the mischief or the offenses or whatever. Nevertheless, it's there in our brain. And it is a revelation of the majesty and marvel of God himself. But you see, this human spirit does have those capacities. The human spirit, completely apart from God, is capable of great acts of kindness or love. Or whether they're properly motivated or not is secondary. But they're capable. A human person is capable of great acts of love and kindness. Also capable of great acts of devilment and destruction and so forth. But we are capable of those things from our human spirit. But the human spirit, apart from God, does not interpret things properly and therefore gets into all kinds of trouble. But if Christ occupies our spirit, we have the capacity to see life in a proper perspective. And so this is the crux of how to master life. All of this comes out of what we learn from the Bible about God, the idea of the Spirit. I don't have to go through 10 passages of Scripture to tell you there is a thing called the Spirit. I would be glad to read it to you in the text if I had to, but I don't think that you need me to do that. If there are questionable areas, we have to justify it in Scripture. But we all understand that from the Bible that we are spirits and that we possessed in the beginning the Spirit of God, and that in the fall we lost that Spirit of God in us, and our human spirits were all that were left, and they were inadequate to face life. So life got all turned upside down, topsy-turvy, and the Spirit was not able to sort it out and keep perspective until Christ came to dwell in the Spirit, to occupy that vacuous element, that empty thing called the human spirit, and therefore to reinterpret life, to reinterpret the meaning of life. So the presence of Christ in our spirit gives us the capacity to reinterpret life in keeping with what God thinks about it. It's so completely absurd what man thinks about it, and it's a matter of indifference. If you've been to university, perhaps even in high school, you've been exposed to thousands or hundreds of thousands of pages written by mankind, ladies too. I have to be careful about that. But written by genus Homo sapiens, and do whatever you want with that. Written by persons, thousands, hundreds of thousands of pages that you have personally perhaps been exposed to over 4, 8, or 10 years of college or university. Most of it is just guesswork insofar as it has to do with what man is all about. There are lots of areas of science that are pretty well established in terms of formulae and equations and so forth that we can probably rely upon, certain basics. But generally speaking, the evaluation of life, which you read in the psychology books and the philosophy books and the sociology books and the anthropology books and so forth, and even now you read magazines, Time Magazine, Life, Newsweek, whatever. You read all these magazines and you've got hundreds of thousands of words there. But most of it is some kind of a speculation about what it's all about. We can be bombarded with words that from the human spirit that will completely miss the meaning of life. And now we turn to the Word of God, we turn to the Bible. The Bible tells us that God does come to dwell in our spirits via the person of the agency of Christ, via the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God comes to dwell in our spirits. Now, the Spirit of God dwelling in us is like the magnetism in a magnet. It's there, a property of our spirit now. And wheresoever it is allowed to do so, it holds together the meaning of life, or perhaps even where it is not necessarily allowed to do so. In other words, we don't have to get up in the morning and think out all the ways in which God must hold our lives together that day. You pray, and it's a good idea, but your praying that day is not what's going to keep Christ in your spirit. So it's a good idea to pray, but don't think if you don't pray, you're going to lose your magnetism that day. The presence of Christ in your spirit is a property now that you can depend upon as holding your life together, even though it may be in 1,000 fragments. And there are things going on in your life you don't understand, and you would like to change, and things going on that you can't seem to get hold of or change, and you have your frustrations and your disappointments and your anxieties. They're all there. And you think, oh, but I'm a Christian. I should live in victory. I shouldn't have all these. Well, if you try not to have them, all you'll do is drop a sheet down over the realities and you'll be kidding yourself about it. And you keep fighting to cover up the anxiety and fighting to do it. Or you'll either fight to cover up the anxieties or the distresses of your life, or you will go into a state of numbness or shock where you won't allow yourself to think about it. A lot of times that's the ploy, you see. You maintain faith because you don't allow yourself to think about it. It's sort of a self-hypnosis that says, oh, everything's going to be lovely, when it really isn't going to be lovely, necessarily. Life doesn't work out that neatly. So that's all the more important to understand that the presence of the Spirit of Christ in us, like a magnet, holds together the fragments of our life, but doesn't necessarily organize those fragments, see? Not necessarily. They do get organized under certain conditions. If you're behaving badly and you change your behavior, you may win back the friendship of your husband or wife or your relative or whatever. If you take care of your body and don't abuse it, you might rescue some remnants of health. If you treat the job properly, you might keep your job. Or if you train yourself, you might get another one. You see, there are a lot of ways a human person can function to make life on the earth more functional. A lot of ways. But that is not what keeps the Spirit of Christ in us. There are a lot of ways you can learn more about God and about life and Christ and the whole thing. You see, by reading the Word or by coming to listen to these thoughts or by fellowshipping together. So there are lots of ways you can improve your understanding of Christ, but you're not going to make him any more a force in your spirit by doing that. You ought to know about Christ, and you'll save yourself a lot of problems if you take his view of things in the world. But remember, that's not what keeps him in you. There are a lot of ways you can behave that will make life easier for you. But behaving yourself is not what keeps Christ in you. I want to make this very, very clear to you that not any of us need to walk out that door insecure about life. We don't need to be insecure about it. We may have problems that we're not happy with. We may have hard times and so forth. But our security rests not in the fact that we have made some grand commitment to Christ, not because we have determined within ourselves to be more pious or more godly or whatever. We go from this fellowship tonight strong in spirit, not because we're any good, but because the Spirit of Christ is in us. We don't come to peace because God somehow passes the magic wand over our lives and organizes everything in it. It is that whatever chaos and idiocy may make up our present life, the Spirit of Christ remains within us in strength and grace and love and holds us together. And when we come to the end of this life, we will have solved some problems and some we will not have solved. We're like the former presidents of the United States who left office with a lot of fragments still not put together, as if some evil genius had conspired to see to it that the poor fellow did not have the satisfaction of seeing the job done while he was president. It has to be some demonic thing there where he was so close that it would have been so nice to go to Wiesbaden as president instead of having to go as the representative of his successor. It's a terrible blow to the man. And nothing else was put together. But here was one thing that might have just, as a last stroke, have given him some peace to leave office feeling, that much I accomplished. Well, he did accomplish a lot of things. I wouldn't put it down, because I think, whether we like it or not, possibly the clock had to run its course, and no matter what had been done, we might have put our foot in it if we tried to hurry the thing. If we tried to go over there with military action, which we did try, and it didn't work, but if we tried to do that, these people are very, as we would say, intransigent. You'll go home and look that word up, and you'll find out what it means. There has to be something there of an intransigence that would, as I have explained to you before, the whole population of Tehran would have laid down in front of the tanks if we tried to go in there. That's just not, they don't have the Western psyche, you see. They don't think like we do. So if we think we're going to go in and tell a few jokes and pat them on the back and give them a little gin or something and then have them sign contracts for us, they don't live like that. They don't work like that. And the more gifts we offer, the more they think we're suckers and so forth. They will hold that thing right down to the end. People don't understand the psyche of that group. But the point I'm really making is, here's a poor fellow who is so close to the goal and yet denied the satisfaction of saying, well, it happened before I left office. But that is just the way life is. That's why we have Murphy's Law. It's one of the most important laws that was ever devised. You know, whatever can happen bad will happen. It's very negative. They don't quote that much in the circles of the positivists, you know. But I carry it in my wallet. I'm a negativist. That's why I can get through my own traumas so well, because I never expected anything much in the first place. But you see, this is the thing I have to keep getting to you. Whereas the general psyche, the general attitude of people around you, of society around us all, general attitude of parents has been, and friends and relatives and society, the general attitude is the whole purpose of being on earth is to solve all these problems and overcome all these difficulties and become something great before we die. And it takes all the time up until we die to become great. Then when we become great, and now we die, and now we are mourned for or not mourned for, and we are put in the ground or in the sea or whatever. And 6 months later, nobody remembers our name. You know? Because, well, that's just a human thing. That it's all transient and it's all eclectic and fragmentized. So see, what we're saying is most people think of life in terms of how can I get it all together? If I'm physically frail, I'll spend my life lifting weights and running and so forth, and I'll get that together. And if I'm mentally frail, I'll keep a positive thought. These things just don't get put together, except here and there. Now see, if you live wisely, you will give yourself a minimum of difficulties. That is to say, if you spend your money wisely or you save it wisely, whatever, you'll be able to keep a more even keel. I've said you many times before, if you earn $1,500 a month and you spend $1,600 a month, eventually you're going to be in the hole. You're going to be crying the blues. And I told you before, the joke of borrowing money to pay off debts is, well, it's pretty obvious. A lot of people do it. And the media encourage them to borrow this money and pay off old debts with it and so forth. And the thing is, they're never going to get out of debt that way, because the moment they get all the bills paid off, they'll be back in it again. You see, if you want to be economically secure or at peace, you try to manage things as wisely as possible. Then even if things go bad, you know at least you did the best you could. You weren't just a spendthrift, you see. But you get some peace about your economics by managing your budget and so forth. But you see, what I'm saying to you is, don't assume that because you didn't get all these economic problems worked out that you've failed. You may decide you can't handle a diet, a nutritious diet or something, and you just have to have your Twinkies and whatever. Some people just never get control of the food thing. Some people never get control of the drink thing. And they bury them in the ground still out of control. But if by this regurgitation ad infinitum here of these thoughts, if we can really help to lift you to a plane where, on the one hand, you are conscious of the constant human difficulties, the thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, as Hamlet says, if you can rise above this, so while you're conscious of these things, and you're not being Pollyanna about it, and you're not kidding yourself about it, and you're not just lying down and letting it run over you, but you're conscious of it. You've got a life to live on the earth that is fraught with the problems of this human climb, this human scene. Now, if you can view that from that perspective, but nevertheless, you can say, well, the Spirit of Christ is in me, and the victory is there. In Revelation 19:6, where it says, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth," the Greek word pantokrator means the one who has in his grip all things. Now, we read that, and we read of the victory of Christ, and all things work together for good, and all this sort of thing. We read that, and we look around us, and lo, what a mess. How can we say that God is omnipotent when all of this tragedy and the carnage and misery and wretchedness is around us? How can we say that God is omnipotent when our own lives lie in fragments, or our health is shattered, or our human relationships are shattered? And we say, how can we say God is omnipotent? The answer to that, I don't have a lot of answers, I don't have many answers to anything, but I have a few thoughts here. The approach to it, at least, is that God's realm is the realm of spirits. That is what is eternal. The victory is that God has captured our spirits for us, or has released them as hostage to Satan. We have a lot of thoughts now about hostages. Well, the human spirit was hostage to Satan until Christ came. Until his spirit came in. But once the Spirit of Christ comes in, we are no longer hostage to Satan. In the spirit, where it counts. He may take away our physical comforts. God may allow him to do that. And living in this world, it's not a difficult thing to imagine that we could be robbed of our physical comforts. Satan just wreaks havoc in the fleshly realm. He's out there just tearing up things all over the place. That's where the carnage is. It's Satan out there stirring up the sandbox. But that has nothing to do with the presence of Christ in our spirit. When the Spirit of Christ is in us, it changes our attitude toward things. And you may have a wretched day as far as the world is concerned, as far as your life. You had a lousy day, right? The kids were kicking up a fuss, or your relatives came and stayed too long, or whatever it was. But now if you have the right perspective, you keep those two things separated. You say to yourself, well, it was a bad day, but still Christ is in my spirit. And it doesn't really matter. See how he let Satan treat his prophets and his servants? How did he let Satan treat John the Baptist? With utter contempt. To let John the Baptist languish in that dungeon for 10 months while Jesus walked about breathing the free air of Palestine. And one could say, why didn't he just lift him out? Because when Peter got into prison later on in the book of Acts, the angel came and broke the shackles and let him out of prison. Why didn't he do it for John? He could have snapped his fingers and John could just levitate right up out of that dungeon. Go to the mountains, whatever. But he didn't. As far as I know, he didn't even visit him. And what did he show? Jesus showed thereby his utter contempt of the flesh. That is to say, what difference does it make? John's spirit is the prize. He said there is no one on earth greater than John the Baptist. No one born of woman greater than John the Baptist. What does it matter if he gets his body battered a bit? Not that Jesus was indifferent to his body, but he gave to John the Baptist the most noble gift he could ever give him, the most noble accolade or praise What was God's gift of praise to John the Baptist? That he is saying, here is a man that can be trusted to be utterly destroyed in the flesh and to maintain his spirit. He could trust John to just languish in that dungeon and not deny the faith. What a glorious tribute for that man. He could trust Paul to be languishing in prison as a total of times, a couple of years perhaps. He could trust him with adversity because he knew that Paul's attitude toward his own flesh was the same as Jesus' attitude was. It doesn't matter. You know, the flesh profits nothing. Now I need to balance it in the sense that I'm not saying to you, neglect this life. I'm not saying to you, don't. It doesn't matter how you act. It does matter. It matters to people around you. It's important to live your life wisely. It's important to be stable. It's important to prepare yourself for a job of some kind, a career, to treat your job properly and so forth. All these things are important. But I say to you that when, after the best of your own effort, you still find your life full of fragments, in the view of all of these things, if you remember that, the Spirit is the thing, and that that's where Christ is victorious. And Paul says in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? And he says, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called to his purpose. Not necessarily things of earth, because John's situation certainly wasn't good. John the Baptist in the dungeon. But Christ was at work with his Spirit all through it. That's where your victory is. Not because you feel victorious in your spirit. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. And again, it comes into focus, as I've said so many times in the past. When you come to the end of your day and you still care about Christ, you have been ultimately victorious over Satan. Satan stands there with all the fragments of your life in his hands and says, see, aha, see what I did to you today? And you know, what difference does it make? My spirit is strong. And you think, well, nothing worse could happen, and then it does happen. Okay, well, so you leave Satan with his handful of fragments and say, all right, you got him, you know, so what? The more important thing is that Christ has my spirit. You have my body, maybe. You have my finances or whatever. You've loused it all up for me. God doesn't go around lousing up your circumstance. He lets Satan get to you for his own reasons. And you may be involved in many physical disabilities, which people are. Your body may be handicapped, but your spirit is not. And that's what God wants. See, always, no matter what handicaps you have physically, your spirit is whole. Not because you're any good, but because Christ is there. That's where the victory is. Not that every time you get a scratch, he waves a magic wand and heals it. Because then where were the suffering? You'd become just spoiled brats, which a lot of Christians are. I think a lot of Christians are spoiled brats. And maybe the Lord has to do something for them to shut them up and keep them from squealing so much. Just like with the disciples in the boat, Jesus would rather have them just be at peace in spite of the storm because he was in the boat. Remember I said this last week, as long as Christ is in the boat, it's not going to sink.